Do you happen to? You found one?
Do you know what you have?
What is that noise? Good to see all of you. We are not going to worry about it. And just like in The Wizard of Oz, where they say, ignore that guy behind the screen, if we have anybody up here, just kind of ignore them. This evening, we're really beginning the last part, the last portion of our Wednesday night study. We've been talking about sin, we've been talking about Satan, and tonight we're going to begin talking about our struggle with temptation. And our goal might be pretty well represented by what the Apostle John wrote in 1 John 2 and verse 1, where he says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." And that's our objective, is to try to strengthen us so that we can stay away from sin as much as possible. John adds in that verse in 1 John 2 and verse 1, "And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." And we all remember that we're always going to be dependent upon the mercy of God that He extends to us through His Son. And that's without question, and on the last day of our lives, when we've done the best that we can, we're going to be praying for God's mercy. However, it is His intention, it's what God wants, that we live in such a way that we honor Him and that we reflect our love for Him through our obedience. And so it's always critical that we keep in mind what the Father's will is as we live day by day. We've given a lot of attention to the sin of Adam and Eve, particularly Eve in Genesis chapter 3. And we've kind of used that occasion as a model in introducing ourselves to several key principles around which really the scriptures have been written. Hopefully we would all agree that Eve's eating of the fruit in Genesis 3 was the end of a process, per se. And you understand what I mean by that? It just didn't suddenly happen and she decided to do something. There was things that occurred before that. God, of course, had given a commandment for Adam and Eve in regard to what they were allowed to eat and what they weren't allowed to eat in the garden. And He also told them what the consequence was going to be if they violated that law. This might be a good place to interject the idea that scriptures declare to us that there can be no sin where there is no law. That idea is found a couple of times in the book of Romans. It's found in Romans chapter 5 and verse 13. But sin occurs when there is a violation of God's law. That's how John defines sin in 1 John chapter 3, that it's the transgression of God's law. And who among us thinks that God owes us an explanation about why certain things are sinful? I'm sure none of us feel that way. That He doesn't have to explain Himself. He doesn't have to explain His laws. It didn't matter whether or not His law made sense to the first couple. God can make laws. He has all authority. He is the sovereign, the Lord of all things. Do we have any things today that you feel like people don't understand some of God's laws in? Can you think of anything in particular? I think that we have a lot of folks that feel challenged by what God has said about putting away our mate, what He's taught us about not divorcing them, except for the one exception only that He speaks about. We're most familiar probably with the reading that we find in Matthew chapter 19. And what was the one exception?
Sexual immorality.
That if our mate is guilty of that, then there seems to be the exception that he states there. Even though that wasn't God's plan from the beginning. His plan was initially, it was from the beginning, that man and woman were to stay married their whole lives. That was God's intention for the marriage relationship. But this idea that we find in Matthew 19 about you can't put away your wife, it's pretty much ignored by most religious people. Just the same way it was pretty much ignored by the Jews in the first century. And I'm afraid that we even find some brethren who somehow want to justify divorce on some other grounds other than that one exception that is given to us. How did the apostles feel about it when Jesus said those things? Do you remember the text in Matthew 19? Yeah. They said, if such is the case with man, if that's the law, it'd be better not to get married. Then for that to be the rule, that to be the law, that we have to obey. Now, God's law about the permanent nature of marriage may not make sense to mankind, the majority of men. It never has made sense. It never will make sense. And that's because man doesn't want to be locked into a relationship that denies him what he personally desires, what he wants to do. And we also find this in regard to certain religious laws that God has given. There are certain things that God has said that doesn't make sense to a lot of religious people. Do you think most people accept that you have to be baptized for the remission of your sins? No. Sadly, that's not the case. And there'll be all kinds of explaining that they'll try to do, all kinds of reasoning that they try. But that's God's law. I don't know how many of you may be reading the Bible text that I send out several days a week. But not long ago. No, we haven't come to it yet. It's next week. I've already done the lesson, but it's next week. It has to do with Naaman. And what did Naaman think about what Elisha told him to do on that occasion? Yeah, it didn't make sense to him. Didn't make sense. It wasn't what he was expecting. It wasn't what he looked for. He thought the prophet of God would come out to greet him and that there'd be, you know, some great action that would take place. And the thought of going to the Jordan River and going down in it and submerging oneself seven times, dipping seven times, made no sense whatsoever. I think that is in the scriptures for a reason. I think that that's there so that we can kind of do the reasoning we've done before. Remember, Naaman's servant said to him, if he had asked you to do some great thing, you were prepared to do it. And so why not do what he's asked on this case? But going back to the case that we have with Eve, we find that after God had declared his law, that we see Satan enters the picture. And in entering the picture, he did two things, at least, that we can point to. He denied, first of all, what did he deny?
What God had said.
Yeah, and what had God said?
Do not eat.
Well, but not only that, but why? What was the consequence?
He said, you will not die.
Yeah, yeah. Satan said, you won't die. That isn't going to happen. And then we see that he also seems to offer that if you eat of the fruit of this tree, there's some benefit that you will have. And it certainly seems when you read that the woman obviously gave some degree I don't know how much, but some degree of consideration to what the serpent said. And maybe we can even imagine her mulling this possibility over in her mind, thinking about this. We know that the scriptures tell us later that she was deceived by Satan. In fact, it tells us in her answering God about what had happened, that she says that that's what took place. In the New Testament, we find the Apostle Paul mentioning that at least twice, that Eve was deceived by Satan. And that has to do with some kind of change of mind. That she believed, evidently, I'm going to suggest that it seems that she believed what God said, that she would die. And that Satan had caused her to question that. I don't know, maybe she went all the way and thought, oh, I won't die. I won't die. We're not exactly told some of those details. But finally, we also see that the woman looked upon the fruit, and we're told what her physical senses and appetites were seeing and were feeling. The text says in Genesis 3 and verse 6, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes." So here the desire of the flesh has been excited by her looking upon this. And then, of course, her deceived mind goes back to what Satan had said, and that the tree was desired to make one wise. Now, I want to hit the pause button there just for a second. Had the woman already sinned at this point before she even took the first bite? She's letting her mind kind of think about this, consider this. But had she sinned at this point, do you think? No, she wasn't. And hopefully most of us would say she was trying to make a decision about what she was going to do. And I think we can say, even though the word is not found in that text, she experienced temptation. She was tempted to do what God said not to do. Now, did Satan make Eve to sin? No, he didn't. He didn't. What did he basically do then? Yeah, Ashley?
Well, I think I agree with you that he tempted her, and it seemed that by telling her what he did, he changed her mindset.
Yes.
And she had been contented with her situation until then. But he planted this seed in her mind that you can be like God. So from that point on, it seems that she was no longer content.
Yeah. There's something there that she started to have a desire for. If you were trying to teach your children or maybe have a religious discussion with a neighbor, what would you describe temptation as? What is temptation in your mind? What's it mean to be tempted?
Something that draws you in a way to something.
Okay. That appeals to you, that is an enticement. Jim, did I see your hand?
Yeah, I think enticement is a good word. It's an enticement to convince somebody, to cause somebody to disobey what God said. There's an element of it. I think that's fundamental. But there is usually an element of pride or self-gratification involved in it, too. There is something that at that moment appears more desirable and more in line with what that person wants to do than to obey God.
Okay. And for us, the idea of tempting or temptation is mostly a religious concept that we think about. But do people ever use it in a secular way? Have you ever used it in a secular way? You know? somebody, you know, you've got something you're supposed to do in the morning, and somebody says, hey, why don't you go play golf with me, or something else, and you might say, oh, I'm tempted to do that. I'm tempted. And maybe there is something that we would be violating, in a sense. We had already set our mind or made our plans or told our wife or whatever it is that we were going to do something else. We were going to clean the garage or we were going to do whatever it is. And so when we say tempted, we kind of mean, oh, you're enticing me away from what I was supposed to do or what I had planned to do. And the word really is, those words are not used as much as you might think that they're used in the scripture. The word tempt and temptation. They're not found as much as you'd think. But all of us, I know, would agree that they are mentioned by the Lord in exactly the perfect proportion to what is needed. That God's given us all that needs to be said about temptation, about being tempted. And I'm also sure that the concept, the idea of temptation is so common to man's experience that everybody kind of has an idea. We talk with our friends that haven't been to one Bible class in their whole life, and they know what the word tempted means. They know what a temptation is. They have a vague idea of what we're talking about. And hopefully none would deny the temptations they do occur, and they can be tremendously powerful. We have read in Ashley's class. We've seen in Ashley's class temptations come. We saw what happened to Achan. And was Achan the only one of the army that was told the instructions of what to do when they got to Jericho? No, they all knew, right? The law was given to all of them. Now, did nobody but Achan come upon any valuables? Do you think that's what happened? No, I'm seeing everybody shaking their hand. No. We would assume that, you know, there was gold, there was silver, there was costly raiment. There were other things. Was Achan the only one that had, do you think, a way of hiding it, keeping it secret, getting it back to his tent, and putting it somewhere? Was he the only one that could have done that? And again, I think everybody, no. We surmise that there might have been others. You think there was others that might have been tempted? You think there were other men and their households that could have benefited from taking some of the spoil for themselves? Absolutely. By the way, this will be an idea that we'll look at probably next week, that in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, what do we know about temptations? I know that Rob has brought this up not that long ago in one of our classes, one of our studies. What is true about temptation?
No temptation is overtaking you, but such as is common to man, and God's faithful to not allow you to be tempted by what you are able.
Yeah. There's a way of escape that he always provides there. But they're common. They're common. I assume there may have been many soldiers that would have been tempted when they went into the city of Jericho and they saw all of this spoil. But God had commanded, God had said, you cannot take any of that spoil for yourselves. It is dedicated to the Lord. And all of them seemed to obey. Sometimes, you know, we think, well, anybody would have been tempted by that. Yep. They might have been tempted by that, but did they allow their temptation to cause them to sin? No. We are going to be studying, and I'm trying to think when this comes up, if it's already come up, in those daily lessons about Ahab. What did Ahab see and desire and want? Naboth's vineyard. It must have been a beautiful vineyard. It must have looked great. And Ahab said, I'll trade you. I'll find something that I own, some of my property. And you can have that if you'll let me have your vineyard. And what was Naboth's response? Nope. This is my inheritance. Heard somebody whisper inheritance or say it. This is my inheritance. No, I'm not going to part with this. There probably were a lot of people that went by Naboth's vineyard and that had a lot of money, had the ability to exchange their properties. So temptation is common. And but I want to move forward. Yeah, go ahead, Rob.
In reading through this, it kind of stuck out to me, and I'm not sure, but I was thinking about the first question you asked about the process that he was going through. And when we read in chapter 2 that God had given Adam this commandment that you shall not eat of it, you shall surely die. And then when Satan asked Eve this question, she does something a little different in her reply. She adds to what God said. And I don't know if that was, if you were wanting that to be brought up, but I hadn't seen that before, but Eve's reply was that she mentioned that you shall not eat it. Then she adds, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. So I don't know if that was, you know, is worth even bringing out, but I just felt that was interesting that added to God's word, we know the commandment that we shouldn't add or take away. But then again, when he talks about, you know, what will happen, then in verse 6, when he brings out that it's going to be good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes, it was a tree that was going to make one wise. You know, I know several of us think go back to 1 John. And when John is talking about, you know, about do not love the world, he talks to us and brings out really in the same order. Be aware of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, which speaks to exactly what Satan was trying to get, or the woman thought she was going to get. So anyway, I just thought that was plays out.
No, and we will discuss 1 John 2 a little bit more later on. We talked about this back in one of the early classes, whether this was significant in that the words of Eve in explaining the law are different. They are different, literally different, from what God specifically said. But we talked a little bit about whether that was significant or not, and we had difference in the class, I felt. That there were some of us that didn't feel that that was significant. And there were others that felt that it was significant. What we do know for certain, of course, is that it's not a matter of touching the fruit that is involved in what happens here. It's that she takes it and she eats it. And whether or not she was violating the idea of God's law by what she said, I'm going to let others talk about that and think about that. That's not really something that I feel we need to talk about. It will be later in God's word where that God will repeatedly say, don't add to or subtract from. So she's not guilty of a law that hasn't been given yet. That law will be given later. And whether there's significance here or not, I don't know. But what she will do is she will eat the fruit. And so, any other comments? Anything? Okay, turn over with me, if you would, to the New Testament. I want to get to the prayer of Jesus in Matthew chapter 6. And you remember that in the context here that Jesus is talking about the things that we do that are of a religious nature, they need to be done to please God and to be helpful to others, but not to be seen of men. And we're not going to read the entire text of this, but, you know, he talks about some in their praying, they use meaningless repetition, verse 7. They think they're going to be heard for their many words. They like to stand on the street corners and offer up their petitions. And Jesus says, no, that's not what you should do. He said, you should go into your closet and pray just between you and the Lord. But I want you to notice there then this prayer that he presents in verse 7. I feel like we've got a parrot in the room or something. But in beginning in verse 7, he says, when you're praying, do not use meaningless repetition. He says, verse 8, do not be like them. Your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Is this prayer only found in the Sermon on the Mount? No, it's found one other place. It's found on an occasion when the disciples have asked Jesus, they said, teach us to pray. Just the way that John's disciples were taught by him, referring to John the Baptist. And so he says in verse 9, pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And then he adds this thought, for if you forgive others their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. What is this, what things about this impress you? I know the world calls this, or a lot of our religious friends, they call it the Lord's Prayer. And I know that there have been people that have said, well, I think there's other prayers of Jesus that were very meaningful. And a lot of times people want to look at John 17. John 17 is a great prayer. But it's not the prayer that he taught us to pray. It's not the prayer that we are pointed to by the apostles. It was the Lord's Prayer for unity and for those that would believe on what the apostles did, what they taught. But what impressions do you have of this prayer? What simple thing might you say about this prayer?
It's fundamental.
Very fundamental. Can you all say it by heart? What is part of the reason you can say it by heart? Part of the reason.
Yeah. It's short.
It's short. It's short. What had he just said about lengthy prayers? Are they needed? Do we need to explain to God everything we need? Do we need to explain, Lord, this is what I want, and this is what I want, and this is what we need? Why don't we need to explain all those things? He already knows those things. He knows those things. How long does an acceptable prayer need to be?
Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner.
Yeah. Luke 18. The publican and the Pharisee that went into the temple to pray. And here was a prayer that Jesus would say, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. That what he had said was all that was needed for him on that occasion. What kind of requests are being made here? You said fundamental, Alex. What do you mean, or what might Alex mean by this?
Well, when I see it as when the apostles ask him how to pray and this is what's given, to me the fundamentals, it's like these are the, like it's an outline to a prayer that you should say. Not recite this verbatim, unless, I mean, if it's heartfelt, sure, go ahead. But the idea is, I mean, we can go step by step if you'd like, but, you know, fundamental, give praise to God.
Okay, yeah, yeah.
And then from there we just continue with all the different fundamental things that are essential to our spiritual well-being.
Okay, and not just our spiritual well-being, right?
Right.
To our physical well-being. Do you pray, give us this day our daily bread? And all I mean by that is, are there prayers that you offer to God that say, Lord, please continue to take care of me and my family? And in your heart, you're thinking about maybe your physical health. You're thinking about your needs, your physical needs that you have. Now, just because you've got a full refrigerator and a full freezer and a full cupboard, does that mean you don't need to say, give us this day our daily bread, or to say, Lord, take care of us? Demonstrates our great dependence upon God, and that He is the one that we acknowledge is taking care of us, looking out for us, blessing us. But then the spiritual needs that we have that Alex referred to, what two things in particular does he mention about our spiritual needs? Okay, lead us not into temptation. Okay, is God the one that leads us into temptation? Or how do you think Jesus meant that?
Just to lead us away from it.
Okay.
I also think it is a similar thought to when we're told to pray that we can lead a peaceful, bless our leaders, that we can lead a peaceful, quiet life. The idea is that we truthfully, I know it's easy to balk at this idea, but we truthfully do want to live in a place where it is easy and peaceful to practice our faith fully.
Mm-hmm.
And certain times in history, different believers have been able to do that. I have in my lifetime, and I'm grateful to God for that. But it's the same sort of idea here. Is what we're actually praying to God is, don't, please orchestrate things around my life so that I can practice my faith toward you. I can live that. I can live in your kingdom.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Any other thoughts about that? So, as I enter my day and I want the Lord to deliver me from evil, is it kind of like a magic incantation that I need to express? Or, you know, it's in 1 John chapter 5, isn't it, that he says that if we pray things according to God's will, that he will answer our prayers. Do I need to look that up, or I need some head shakes? Yeah, that's where it's at. Isn't it? Yeah. Is it what, verse 10 or what? 14? Okay. So, and he tells us certain things, you know, that would not be according to God's will for us to pray. Do you think that being delivered from evil would be according to God's will, that that'd be a prayer that he would listen to for us? That he would favorably, I mean, if we prayed it with faith, believing that God had power to help us in that, Do you think that that's a prayer that would be according to his will? Well, absolutely it would be. It's like praying, Lord, give me opportunities to serve. Is that according to God's will? Do you think? Of course it is. We don't need to think about it or wonder about it. Yes, that is a prayer that would be according to his will. So he will, if that's what we really want, if we're sincere and we believe he's got the power to do that. But do you think that too often we just, these are just words that we've learned by rote, or they're just words that we know that this is what we should be saying, and our heart really isn't in it. We're not really, you know, asking and wanting and desiring. Remember again what the Lord said in the Sermon on the Mount. What did he say about things that would come to certain individuals? If they seek them, and if they knock, and if they ask, there would be things that would be given to them. Ephesians 3 says what? That about the things that we might ask? I'm not going to be able to quote it as well as I want to, but you know the idea that he gives us exceedingly and abundantly all that we ask or think. What kind of prayers are being referred to there? Very sincere, fervent prayers of believers. That God, yes, will listen and he will respond in abundance. Is, you know, James says he gives to us in abundance. Have you ever asked somebody for something and yeah, they kind of, well, I'll give you a little bit here, but I'm not going to give you in abundance what you're asking for, what you're desiring. That's not the way God answers prayers. Yeah.
You're talking probably some of the greatest examples of those kind of prayers are found in Psalms. I mean, you know, many times we see David lamenting and asking God for this deliverance, for this guidance, this path.
Mm-hmm.
It's over and over and over. So he knew from where, you know, his life and his where it came from, who was sustaining it, and who would eventually end up. So that to me is, as we think of, you know, Psalms, as prayers, songs, and things like that. It's just a countless number of petitions.
So Jesus, and we're going to talk about Jesus. What do we know about Jesus and temptation in general from the book of Hebrews?
He was tempted in all ways as we are.
Yeah. Our Lord was tempted in every way that we are. What does that allow him to do or to be in our behalf?
Sympathetic.
The perfect advocate. The one who knows fully, completely, what it is to live as a man, and yet he did not sin, is what the Hebrew writer says. So Jesus knew about temptation. Our Heavenly Father knows about temptation. He knows our makeup. He knows our makeup better than we know it ourselves. He knows when we can't take any more. Do you know when you can't take any more? Yeah. We might come to the end of an episode in our life and we say, if I had known beforehand I was going to go through that, I probably would have said I couldn't do it. But now, with God's help, I realize that he sustained me. He gave me what I needed. He gave me strength. He gave me patience. He gave me wisdom. He enabled me. Now, in Matthew chapter 26, where you have the occasion of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, he is going to pray to the Father. And he's basically going to ask the Father, if there's another way for your plan to be fulfilled than my going to the cross. He said, then let this cup pass from me. But what happens in the garden so far as his disciples are concerned? They're asleep. And he comes to them and he finds them asleep. And what does he say to them? He admonishes them. And he says, couldn't you wait, you know, watch with me even 1 hour? And but what does he advise them that they needed to do? Watch and pray that they did not enter into temptation. And he repeated that idea to them. Now, do you think that he was only talking about being a support to him in view of all that he said was going to occur? Or do you think that they should have been aware that they were going to be tested that night? Look with me over at the book of Luke and in chapter 22. And tell me if you see a little bit of a difference here between what Luke records and what we find that Matthew and Mark have said about it. Beginning in verse 39, Luke 22, he came, he proceeded to the Mount of Olives. When he arrived, he said, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and he began to pray. There's things that are added by Luke that are very custom, fit well into Luke's writings. There's an angel that appears and strengthens him. But he came, he rose from prayer, he came to his disciples, verse 45, he found them sleeping. He said, why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Do you see any possibility of a difference here in what he was encouraging to do? Not just be ready to be there for him, to be a support for him. But does it also seem like they needed to be girding up their loins and being thoughtful about what's going to happen in the hours ahead? And that this is part of what he's talking about? I think there's that possibility that needs to at least to be considered. We're going to look at James 1 next week. Are we out of time? Or do we have a minute left?
Yeah, 2 minutes left.
I got 2 minutes left. That's plenty of time for James 1. So what important thing is taught in James chapter 1 about temptation? Huh?
How it happens.
How it happens. How it happens. And how do we know it doesn't happen? What can we never say?
We're not tempted by God.
Okay. We can never say that we're tempted by God. He doesn't tempt anyone. Now, there's already things said in the text in James 1 about trials and about tests. So, how can this be consistent? God tries men. He tests us. He tests us. So how can it be said that God doesn't tempt us?
I've always considered the difference to be that God's tests and trials that he gives to us are with the object of hoping that we succeed. Whereas the temptations that Satan puts before us are the object that we fail.
Okay, that's right. And in succeeding, what is supposed to come? What's supposed to happen? We grow.
Strength.
We become more perfect, right? To what God wants us to be. Okay, we may mention this real briefly next week. All right, thank you for your comments and your attention and not being bothered by the door. Appreciate that. Who's got the closing prayer tonight? Anybody know who has that?
It was supposed to be Guillermo, but he's not here.
Okay. Alex, would you lead us in a closing prayer. Alex, the one I'm looking at. The one I'm looking at. Anything that needs to be added, Rob or Jim, that you can think of?
I was late coming in, but I mentioned Dennis.
Yes. Okay. We didn't give any announcements. Yes. Our brother Dennis Keniston and the Taylors were able to see him last week and maybe even eat a meal with him, I think. And the Phipps did. They were at the same event. But anyway, Dennis has got surgery coming up. He's a little bit worried about it.
Yes.
And so be thoughtful for him as he approaches that surgery next Monday. It's prostate surgery. They believe they can get everything that they need to get, removing it. And so pray for him. Okay. All right. Alex, if you'd come and lead us in a closing prayer, that'd be great.
Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this day and the blessings of life that you give to us.